If you have your Bibles, would you turn to Luke chapter 11? We're actually going to look at two parables this morning, Acts chapter 11, 5 through 13, and Acts chapter, I'm sorry, Luke. They were written by the same people, and Luke chapter 11, 5 through 13, and Luke chapter 18, 1 through 8. Luke 11, 5 through 13, Luke 18, 1 through 8. If you're looking for a title, you can title it Persuasive Prayer. Persuasive Prayer. Let's go to Him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege that we have to come into Your house. For Lord, You have saved us. You have called us Your own. You have brought us into the fold. You have adopted us as Your children. And because of this great love and grace and mercy in our lives, that is why we gather. To come together, to hear from You, to be a family. Lord, we ask that in this time that You would change us, You would challenge us, You would rebuke us, You would encourage us. Lord, You would do whatever You need to do in our lives. You know every heart that is here this morning. There's nothing hidden before You. You see all clearly. You know all. And so, Lord, we ask that in this time, You would speak to us. That we would leave here this morning changed, not because we have come to church, not because we have checked off our list, but because we've been in Your presence, because we have encountered the Word of God, Your Word, and because it has changed us. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of being able to hear. The privilege of being able to see. Thank You for bringing us together this morning. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. Persuasive prayer. These two parables that we will be looking at this morning, two very common parables. Many of you have read many times the parable of the friend that comes at midnight and the parable of the unjust judge, where the widow comes and pleads her case. We're going to take these two parables and look at them together because they tell us certain valuable things, lessons that we can learn about prayer. It teaches us certain things on the subject of prayer. Whether you realize it or not, prayer is a very difficult subject, and in a lot of churches, a very controversial subject. As I was reading, I was reminded this week over and over and over again by the different views of these two parables, the things that people have brought out of them, that is really difficult to know how prayer relates to a sovereign God. What does it mean? Does it change Him? Does it change His plans? Does prayer change His mind? Or is it just a perspective issue? What does it do? People have tried to explain how we receive the answers to our prayers or how we don't receive the answers of our prayers by the amount of faith one has or doesn't have. Others have tried to explain it by how clean the vessel is, meaning how much sin is clogging it up. Yet some have said that none of this matters, that it's simply a matter of standing with the Almighty, meaning, are you a child or are you not? And in some ways, many people try to incorporate all of these things. And then on top of this, in these two parables, we find what many call the Magna Carta of prayer. In chapter 11, verse 9 and 10, you know this verse, you've heard it quoted many times. It says, "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." What does this all mean? But in these two stories, these two parables, Christ helps us understand some deeper matters of prayer. He helps us get a better grasp, better handle on these subjects. So this is how I'm going to look at it. We're going to look at the two parables, and let me give you some background as I have done on all the other parables to help you understand what he was saying to the audience at those times, the context of what he was saying. So what we will do is we'll look at the parables themselves and exactly what was going on. And then we will dive into the lesson or the meanings behind it all. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 11, let's look at the first parable in verses 5 through 8. This is what it says. It reads, "And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, although he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" What is exactly going on here? To a Western mindset, to our mind and our way of thinking, this is hard to understand. But to an Eastern mindset, to the people that Christ was telling this story to, they understood. For hospitality was a sacred duty for them. Almost a sin to not be hospitable. It was incomprehensible for them to even think about not being hospitable. Friendship was extremely important. Many of us who have in this body, who have journeyed and gone to China together, we can see this. You clearly that there is a connection that is instantly that we instantly have with our group of Chinese friends, and in their mindset, that it's something extremely important. It's a whole different level than Americans who are very self-centered and self-seeking, as many of us are. But to them, it was something very important. And at this time, and it going on in Palestine, life was very public. Let me give you an example. It was common. It was common for these group of people to leave their front doors wide open. And for strangers to come in and out of their house, especially friends. We can see this basically lived out in China as you have shop after shop after shop. And sometimes they live in their place of work. And what do? The storefront is open and people just walk in and out from one shop to another. And sometimes literally from one home to another. Sit down and what happens? You walk into a shop. And what's the first thing they want to do? Sit down and have tea, right? They want you to stay. We'll do business later. Stay and drink tea. Stay in fellowship. Stay and let's talk and share. That is the mindset of the people that Christ is speaking of in this parable. The mindset of their door was open and please, you could be a perfect stranger. Please come in. And have fellowship with us. Now, you may not recognize this, but in America, it used to, in a way, be like that. That's why let's say in the early 1900s, when they would build homes, how would they build their homes? But with large front porches. Why did they do that? Well, there was no air conditioning back then. And so people would spend a large amount of time on the front porch. And they built large porches for everybody to come and sit down together and have fellowship with each other. Now, the homes, the architecture has changed. You almost have to walk through a cave to get to the front door. Isn't that right? And nowadays, people drive up to their driveway, to their garage, and they hit a button. Isn't that right? And the castle door opens, and you drive into your castle, and the door shuts. There's a private fence around the backyard. That's the gate around the castle. And it sends a signal of what? Don't come. Whether we get it consciously or not, that is an architectural change in the philosophy of how we live our lives as Americans. Did you know that? It's changed, and American society has changed. A home with a huge front porch is an inviting home. Please come. Matter of fact, people who buy homes like that, they don't know, but subconsciously that's what they're saying. Please come. Please come. So when you go out and witness, when you go door to door, you look for the homes with big front porches. I'm serious about this. You knock on those doors. You knock on those doors. So we see these things happening, and this is the what's going on, and so when this friend comes to the door and the door is shut, it was a sign of privacy. He was saying, "We want some privacy. Please come back later." And really, what it means is if the door is shut, please come back later unless it's extremely important. Then go right ahead. Knock. Way different than we are today. At that time, most homes were one-story flats. Two-thirds of the room, there would be a door, and you'd walk in, and it was just one room. Two-thirds of the room, it was on dirt, and they would lay bush and reeds and things down on the ground. And a third of the room, they would build a small platform. just flat platform where they would sleep and lay on the platform, and they would literally bring their animals in, the sheep and even cattle. If they had a milk cow or whatever, they would bring them in and lock the doors behind them to keep them safe. And so the animals would stay on two-thirds of the ground, flat ground, and the whole family together would lay on this platform. Now, there was an interesting theology that was going on to help you understand that at this time in the history of Israel, people were having large families, very large families. It wasn't like having one child or two children. They would have very large families, and they would all sleep on this platform together. And the theology that was being taught and embraced during that time was that the Messiah would not come back until every soul that was his was born. And so they thought, well, we want the Messiah to come back, so let's have large families. Amen? That makes sense, doesn't it? And so they would have large families, and so we see this guy literally in this parable with his family in bed, the door shut, and that is why the request was said, that's all the guy said, no, go away. My family's asleep. Now, if you come around my house and Kate is asleep, we try very hard not to wake her up. Do you understand? And when the phone rings, we sprint to that thing. That is basically what is happening here. Please go away. But what happened in the parable? He didn't go away. He proceeded to knock and knock and knock until finally, surely, the whole house was up. I can only imagine. And so the guy said, I might as well get up and give him what he wants so he'll go away. That's what's happening here. Because many people, especially good southern folks like us, we can't wrap our minds around the thought of turning one of our friends away, and how rude on both ends. Amen? All he wants is a cup of grits. Give it to him and let him go. So this is the picture that's happening. Now let's look at the other parable. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. The persistent widow. The unjust judge. Let's read this. Verses 1 through 5, it gives us the parable. And then, just like in Luke chapter 11, the Lord explains both of these parables just so we don't miss it. Let's read it. Follow along as I read out loud. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was a certain city, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterwards he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. What's happening here? What's the picture? Seems most likely that this unjust judge was a Roman judge by the context that the Lord is speaking. Because under Jewish law, one man could not constitute a court. It had to be a group. They had to sit down in front of a group of people. And so the mere fact that Jesus said that this man alone, everybody was coming, he was the deciding factor, had to point to that he was a Roman judge. And they were known to pervert the law. They were known for their injustices that happened and how they took what they could and robbed from the people. It was said that those who had the biggest bribe had the winning case. It seems like nothing has changed very much. Amen? In America, it seems like those who have the most money can buy their way out of almost anything. They can find the best lawyers. They can find the best counsel. And they will find the slickest loophole that they can. But in this context, what was happening is literally people would bribe the judge. And he would find a way to rule in his favor. It's interesting that what was going on here, if you look at the context in this widow coming, and how the structure was that this judge was saying, even though I don't regard man nor fear God, unless I settle this widow will weary me. There's a Greek word in there that some people have taken to mean that this widow would go crazy and maybe physically attack him. I'm not sure if this judge was really concerned about that. Although some have interpreted it that way. I think the best context that you could take this story when Jesus was speaking this is that literally the judge was saying, or Jesus was saying that the judge was thinking, if I don't settle this, this lady's going to drive me crazy. How long will she stand here outside my home, outside my place of work, pestering, bugging, and if I rule wrongly, boy howdy, I might really get it then. Is literally, I think, the best way of understanding this context, that the judge, although he never took $1 from this widow, because of her persistence and pushing, that the judge literally sat there and said, I better get rid of her. She's hurting business. I need to do this and take care of this little matter and deal with it. Many people have tried to connect this unjust judge and as symbolizing God and talking to us about persisting in prayer. And I think that's missing the point. I think what the Lord is showing us, and I'll show you this more clearly, is that we should see this in contrast. That if this man was like this, how much more will God be like this? What is Christ teaching? What is he trying to say? What is the meaning of these two parables? What is it? I think it could be seen in one phrase in Luke chapter 11. Turn back to Luke chapter 11. I know we're going flip-flopping. But what does this mean? I think in the phrase, how much more, we could get to the root of it. Let's read in Luke chapter 11, verse 9 through 13. Follow along. It says, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? What a wonderful passage that is. Hold your finger right there and turn. Let's turn to Luke chapter 18 and read 6, 7, and 8. For it's the same concept here, and I don't want you to miss it. It says this, "Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, shall God not avenge His own elect, amen, who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on earth?" The Lord is teaching us something here. The Lord is showing us something very, very wonderful. Very often these two parables are used to teach a lesson in prayer, to persist in prayer, to continue, to labor. And I believe this is a wonderful thing to learn, to labor in prayer, to never give up, to continue seeking and to going and knocking. And I believe it's a wonderful thing. But I think it's missing the point that our Lord is trying to teach. Many have said if we batter the doors of God long enough, then He will grant whatever His children want. Many teach that. You've probably heard that. I think it's missing the point completely. The whole point of these two parables can be summed up in how much more. The point is not in the likeness of this friend or the unjust judge, but really in their contrast between God and these men, or any man. If these men, who Jesus said, even a good father, what? Is wicked, is what Jesus said. And this unjust judge, who is obviously wicked, if these men gave good gifts, how much more will your loving Father give you all that you need? Amen? The lesson is not how do you persist in prayer, that somehow in doing this you get blessings from God, or if you continue and long suffer in prayer, how you can change our Lord's heart. But in prayer, if we are coming to the one who is our Father, then He is ever more ready to give to you more than what we can even ask. He will care for you, believer. He will not leave you. He will finish the work that He has started in you. Every mother and father in this room knows what it feels like when your children come to you and ask and make a request. It does something in your heart. Every loving father, every loving mother in this room understands what that means. Somehow, some way, when that child that is yours, that God has given you, comes and says, Daddy, can I have this? Daddy, will you help me? Daddy, will you do this? Even the child that cannot speak requests. How many times, mother and father, have you gotten up in the middle of the night and all you see is this? What does that do to your heart? All you see is this. Little Kate, when she runs to me, and she'll just run like this, and I, the minute I put my hands on her, I don't even have to move her up. You know what she does? She picks up her legs. Is that not a picture of what God is trying to say to us? What Jesus was saying to you? How much more, if these men gave this, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you? I think that is exactly the picture. It's not how many times you ask. It's not how long you ask. Although those things are wonderful things. It's that He's your dad. He's your dad. And you run to Him. And you ask Him. You ask Him the best way you know how. It may be like this. And you may be able to communicate and talk with Him like very few people know how to do in prayer. Prayer, a prayer life that takes a lifetime to develop. What does this all mean? Well, I think there's lessons to be learned. As I was reading Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, I think that he points to some things, not directly taken out of these story, these two parables, but really an indirect way. That he said, in Christ using these two parables, I think we can see some qualities that we need to understand in prayer. So I have labeled them laws of prayer. I'm going to give you just a few. Okay? Think about this. In these two parables, the friend that comes at night, the widow coming to the unjust judge, in a turn and a switch, I think we can see and draw some conclusions. The first one is this. God knows far better than we know. He knows far better than we know. He's omniscient. He's omniscient. He knows all. Nothing escapes His full attention. He has full knowledge of all things. If I could do it like this, I would like to paint it this way. We are truly like children. And God treats us like His children. Over and over, a child, as you know, a child will ask things which really will harm them. It may seem good to them. They may really want it. And they may ask and ask and ask, but you know, because you have lived long enough in this world, if I give in at this point, this could lead down the road to another point. Listen, I'm including myself in this. We don't tell our children no enough. They may be the brightest. Smart. They may be more bright, more smart than we were. They may know, have more knowledge than we have. But if they don't learn no, it doesn't matter what they know. Do you understand me? They could be the smartest child in the world, and if they don't understand, no, it doesn't matter. And so, we are like this. And over, our children and we will ask for things over and over that will hurt us. But parents have got to learn how to refuse children. I do. You do. And God does. Isn't it interesting how things that we have prayed and prayed and begged God for and asked God for and begged Him, as we live life longer and grow in our knowledge of Christ and grow in our love for the Lord and grow in our relationship, and as we have years of life as we put years behind us, isn't it interesting how we get a better perspective of even the things that we ask for? Isn't that interesting? That we can look back and go, Lord, thank goodness you didn't give me this when I asked for this. Amen? Lord, thank goodness that you didn't answer this prayer that at this point in my life, I thought that I couldn't live without. Amen? Thank goodness you stopped me. Thank goodness that happened. Now I can see much better than I could back then. God knows all things. Amen? He knows all things. And the longer we live this life, the more and more easier it is to see that. The more you walk with Jesus, the more years you have in this walk and discipleship and walking with Him, the more wise we become and we see God. Hopefully, our children, as many of as y'all, we didn't grow up like this. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Many of you didn't. And hopefully, the community that we're raising our children in, that by the time they get 17, 18, and 19, they won't derail their lives like a lot of us did. Amen? That's because they've had years of seeing things happen that we didn't. Of seeing God answer prayers in this body. Of seeing people walk through hardships and pain and suffering, and that they will be able to sit back when they get of that age and go, if God did it here, He can do it there. Amen? That we are raising them in an environment that they understand that God knows best. Amen? And that we've got to trust that. He is omniscient. He knows what is best. You cannot outthink Him. You can't troubleshoot enough. You don't have enough synapses to transfer back and forth in your brain. You don't have it. But He does. Hallelujah. Go to the source. But not only does God know all things, there's something else that really comes on the heels. God sees all things. Some have tried to cross these, and these really bleed into each other. But there are some things that we need to see. It's interesting how in modern theology, we build our theology around ourselves. We start with us and go upward. That's incorrect. Anytime you are reading the Scripture and praying about something, you need to try to start with Him and go down to you. You need to try to think and wrap your mind around and focus on where is God in this matter and where does He want me? But so often, what do? We think about us and go, oh Lord, I don't want to do this. And oh Lord, this is happening to me. And oh Lord, and we go up, don't we? Instead of starting with Him and go down. It makes a huge difference. You may not think so, but it will change everything. It doesn't matter what you think or how you feel. Do you understand that? It only matters about what He thinks. That's the only thing. And so when you start with Him, it may take you in directions you'll never know. But God sees all things. We are a vapor in time. We are like one move in a chess game. Do you know that masters of chess will play themselves? They will have two different strategies going to see which one works the best in different, and so they will play themselves with different strategies. They'll make a move and then they'll go around to the other side and go, okay, I'm going to make this move. And you may go, how does that really, that doesn't make any sense. But it does. But we're like just one move. That's our life. We are at one point in history. We are in the present. What you know is what you see. How you function around you. He is the beginning and the end. He is all of history. He is the past. He is the present. He is the future. Listen to this. He sees all that He knows. We are threatened in a lot of ways by this. By His omnipresence, we are threatened. He sees all because He's there. To acknowledge that God sees everything is to acknowledge that He knows you. To sit back and to think, okay, if God can see everything that I do, if He can see everything that's going on, if He sees it, then He knows me. Which goes into omniscience or omniscience. Though He is invisible to us, we are not to Him. People have a fear of their real self being exposed. Do you know that? You and I have a fear of truly being exposed. Do you know why? Because of sin. And somehow in our minds, even good, solid, theologically grounded believers somehow believe that they can hide stuff from the Almighty. How ridiculous is that? Somehow they think in their mind, well, He doesn't really know that I'm thinking this. People have a fear of being exposed. Just a side note. I need to say this. When you let go of yourself and you embrace the Almighty and there's nothing else to hide, that's freedom. That's freedom. When you truly come to the saving knowledge of Christ and you let it all go and all these things that you have carefully tucked away and swept under and hidden, when you let that be exposed in the light of grace and mercy of Christ, what man can bring charge to you if God doesn't? Amen? Men wish that there were no witnesses to their sin, no viewer of their heart, no inspector of their deeds. This is why when we pray, we so often... It is a bargaining technique. This is so often when we pray, especially when you are desperate, that you literally say, God, whatever it takes. But isn't it interesting? The further that we get away from that point, how our heart changes. Because we don't really believe that God is omniscient and omnipresent. That's because when we're in that crisis moment, whatever it may be for you, when we're at that point where we're literally crying out to our Father saying, Lord, whatever it takes, that is where He wants us to stay. But we bargain. We try to trade. The third thing in this, we're almost done. Not only is God omniscient, that He knows all, that He's omnipresent, He sees all. But God is all powerful. We should place Him high above anything or anybody in our lives. If you are a believer, He needs to take the first spot in life. Think about this with me. A.W. Pink says this: to treat a man as we treat the most respected of humans is pure blasphemy. To treat anybody with the respect, to elevate a person higher than we elevate God is blasphemy. We know that. But even the most respected people, to treat him like that is blasphemy. If people of stature are to be admired in this world, how much more should the Almighty fill us with admiration and devotion? If we see people in this world that we admire and that are of great stature and that we love and respect, how much more should the Almighty fill our hearts? He alone is worthy of our complete confidence. Complete confidence. For there is nothing too hard for Him. If there is even one thing that He could not do, if there is a limit to His power, if there is a limit of His might, we should be in despair. Amen? If there is something that we say He will not do, then why go to Him in prayer? Listen. No prayer is too hard for Him to answer. No need is too great for Him to supply. No temptation too powerful for Him to deliver you from. No misery too deep that He cannot relieve you. Amen? If He is the Almighty, He is God. We must worship Him and go to Him in prayer. He is God. So He sees all. He knows all. He is all powerful. These are things that you cannot escape when you bend your knee and bow your head. That we must hold on to with every breath, every hope. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59. I want to show you something. Because some of you are going to be troubled about the next point. And I just want to start, because it's easy. These first three things, everybody in here could go, amen, 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 I'm there. But this next point, some of you are going to go, I don't like that too much. Isaiah 59. This is the next point. Point number four. I'm going to say it very clearly and slowly. Y'all are smart. You can get it. You ready? Prayer is not a privilege for everyone. Prayer is not a privilege for everyone. Isaiah 59. I'm going to read the first three verses, but you could read the whole chapter if you want to. Okay? This is what it says. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquity have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversities. I agree 100% with the Puritans. Prayer, hear me, believer, is a privilege for children. Regardless of what Hollywood wants to believe or not, and that it's so easy for them to say all roads lead to heaven and your Jesus is my Jesus and all these things, regardless of what Hollywood and American theology wants us to believe, prayer is only for children, the children of God. It is false to see God as a universal Father. Now hear me on this. Let me explain. God is most certainly creator of all things and all people. God is most certainly the sustainer. He holds all things up. Unbelievers and believers alike, He holds them all. Every blessing that comes in a non-believer's life, every day that they suck air in their breath, in their lungs, and their heart beats, that's grace. God alone keeps their heart beating. God alone allows them to wake up in His creation, enjoy this world and the things of this world. He allows that. That is common grace. But it doesn't make them His child. He is the creator of all being, human beings. He is the sustainer, and all things come through Him. But He is not every person's father. He is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes the Father only to those persons who believe in Jesus, who believe in the Lord Jesus and are following Him. He is their Father. That is why Jesus said, "You are my brother." That's why the Scripture says we can call Him brother. Amen? Why? Because God is our Father. He is our Father. If you are a child of the Almighty, if you are a child of the King of creation, if you are a child of the Lord Most High, then Hebrews says, come to Him with boldness. Amen? Come into His throne room with boldness. Child of God, is it not time for you to stop and to crawl up in your Father's lap? And it is your privilege to do that. Amen? That's what's so wonderful about this. In this parable, in these simple parables that the Lord is teaching, He's saying, look, all these things happen, but it's not because of what you've done. Amen? It's not because you have worked or suffered long or labored long on your knees. All those things help. Those are good things. Don't misunderstand me. But it's all because of who He is and not because of you. Amen. Isn't it time to stop, to put things aside, and to crawl up in His lap? To say, Dad, what do I need to do? I'm scared. I'm worried. I don't understand what's happening in this or that. Dad, what do I need to do? To be a child. Again, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what I want? Amen. Rich Mullins sings a song, Hold Me, Jesus. For I'm shaking like a leaf. Hold me, Jesus, for I'm shaking like a leaf. Isn't it time for us to stop pretending we have all the answers sometimes? And all the games and all the things we try to hide from everybody else. Isn't it time for us to just stop and be children and crawl up in our dad's laps? I need it. I know you do. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's all-powerful. And it's only for His children. And lastly, I can't skip over this. This is a bonus. Is this. God is not your wish granter. Many people want to take this out of context and say, write your checks. Ask what you want. Knock, He'll give it to you. Seek and you'll find. Do what you want. And I will say this, as I think C.S. Lewis has it exactly right. And one of the foundations of why he wrote Chronicles of Narnia, to teach children, which really he's teaching all of us, that God is not on a leash. He is not a tamed lion. Amen? He is not a tamed lion. He is God. And He will do what most glorifies Him. Whatever that means, whatever in your life, whatever pain and suffering in your life, He will do what most glorifies Him. He will do what brings the most supreme honor and glory and praise to Jesus. Whatever brings Him the most glory is what He does with good pleasure. The best prayer is not trying to get something or even get something done. The best prayer is that which tries to understand the mind of our Father. In closing, with all of this in mind, keeping all of this together, Edwards best said it. The best of prayer, the most holy, righteous prayer that can be uttered, is full of enough sin to damn the whole world. Do you understand that? The most perfect prayer uttered out of any human being's mouth can damn the whole world to hell. And so we must remember with all these things, as we pray, the backdrop of our prayer. The thing that is always standing there, that we must always remember, the thing that must never leave our mind, is what the Lord Jesus said best: not my will, but yours be done. Amen. Lord, help me with this. Lord, I don't understand this. Lord, what's going on in this situation? Lord, how do I do this? Lord, what do I need to do in here? Lord, how do I need to do today? Lord, what is happening right now? With the backdrop that overlays our mind, knowing, Lord, I'm your child. Not my will, but yours be done. Amen. I've already said this, but I've got to say this to you again. Prayer should be to seek His honor and glory, and never yours. It should never be about your reputation. It should never be about who you are, who you think you are, or what is happening, or what amount of suffering has come into your life, or pain. Or it should never be about you. It should always be about Him. And when we finally see Him, when we finally see Him, and isn't it interesting that when we do see Him, it seems like it's when we are the most broken. Amen? The most, at the points in our lives when we have nothing left. But when we finally see Him, isn't the Scripture true that everything else fades away? Isn't that right? Isn't that the whole purpose of prayer? Isn't that what it's about? Is to finally see Him and understand our Father's mind. And we seem to let it all go when we get to that point. Amen? Now, how to stay there? I wish that I could tell you. I wish, honestly, that I could sit here with you right now and say, I've got it. And I think that's where the persistence comes in. Amen? Where you just keep knocking and keep asking and keep going and you never give up. I think that's the underlining. But if we look at these parables and only see that, we don't get to the heart of it. That He's our Father. How to stay there? I wish I could tell you. Except, believer, keep walking. Keep walking. And when you fall, you repent and you get up. Do you hear me? And keep walking. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Oh God, You know every heart, every concern, every trouble, every blessing that is in our life. You know, you see exactly what's happening. Lord, please, God, please help us to stop playing all the games, to remember what it's like to be your children. And to sit in your lap. To lay our head on your chest. To hear your heartbeat. To understand that everything is truly going to be okay. Not because of what we do or what we don't do, but because of who you are. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you for these parables. Lord, I pray for the children that are in this fellowship. Oh God, may we build such a foundation. May we lay it down correctly that they can build off the things that you have allowed us to have. Lord, may you build an environment of grace in this fellowship. May you truly make us a family that holds each other accountable and that pursues you with all of our heart. Lord, I pray you do whatever you've got to do in our body for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.